just that section, do you realize how much prophetic stuff is going on in that genealogy of coming from the exile to Christ? It's enormous. It's enormous. Well, we're taking a break from 1 Samuel for our for an Advent series, and the text for today is from Jeremiah 33, the first 13 verses. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal places of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight against the Babylonians. They will be filled with dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people. I will not let them. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on the earth that hear all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited neither by men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of this land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. But we're in that traditional season of Advent that the church developed, this church year stuff, many, many years ago. We don't pay a whole lot of attention to it other than we do an Advent series and put up a few decorations. But during this season, Advent is intended for us to focus on the coming of Christ. I mean, the word essentially means coming or arrival. And we focus both on the first advent of Christ in his birth in Bethlehem and his second coming. Both are the focus of this season of the year. So we turn our attention in great anticipation to Christ and his second coming. There he will come as the great king. And that time he will consummate his kingdom. Everything will be set aright. So Advent is far more than just acknowledging a 2,000-year-old birthday, which is fairly questionable anyway, not the fact of a birthday, but when it occurred. It's celebrating the truth about God and his kingdom. God is reconciling the world to himself, and one day he will fully complete that work. So for this Advent season, we're going to work through just one chapter, Jeremiah 33. It's loaded with messianic hope, and hopefully some of that will inspire us throughout this season. Well, first, the historical background. As you know most of this, the nation was kind of loosely established by promise to Abraham. It was more of a clan than a nation at that point. But they became more of a solid national entity after the giving of the law covenant to them. And they swore their allegiance to the Lord and to the law. And there was the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then those years of conquest under Joshua, and finally the land is divided up. Everyone goes to their own place and they settle down, and they're a real legitimate nation with boundaries, a definable people, and I would think with a real sense of we're home. This is where we belong. This is the land God gave us. But as you know, the history of Israel was not very smooth. The law covenant they were under was a conditional covenant with many stipulations, primary of which was worshiping only Yahweh. Well, they broke it, and they broke it over and over again. God sent prophets, followed sometimes by judgment, and at times that brought them back for a short period of time, but eventually they'd go back to serving the foreign gods, the gods of the Canaanites, with all of their detestable practices, idol worship, again and again and again. Now, the immediate history of the book of Jeremiah is all wrapped up in this judgment theme. God is bringing His judgment against His wayward people. He's not going to turn back from it. There's nothing they can do at this point to stop it. It's inevitable. So Jeremiah again and again pronounces the impending doom on Judah and specifically Jerusalem. God had withdrawn His mercy from them. He would no longer deliver them from their enemies. So the demise of the nation was upon them. They were already being carried off into exile. Siege ramps had already been built outside the city, and it was just a matter of time. Now, prior to that, Assyria had been the dominant power for well over 200 years. But they had declined. They were the ones that took the northern kingdom, which fell around 721. But they had declined. Babylon had become the power. Nabopolassar and his son, the great Nebuchadnezzar, were out conquering the world. So they were going to conquer Jerusalem. And I found that passage that Tim read for us fascinating, where the Lord is saying to them, submit to this pagan king and you'll live. Don't try and stand on your own. Submit to him and the city will be spared. But they chose not to. But even after the fall of the northern kingdom, you would think they would have learned something, that the northern kingdom, you know, they're all carried off into exile and people are slaughtered and all sorts of things. You would think they would learn, we need to bow the knee before our great God and serve Him alone and quit this stuff that we've been doing. But no. The judgment that fell on Israel was going to fall on them as well. Now, Jeremiah is a resident of Jerusalem. So he's seeing all of this stuff firsthand. He began his prophetic career during the reign of Josiah. And you remember, Josiah was a good king. They found the book of the law, and he established all sorts of reform. He got rid of the idol worship. But even at that point, the Lord was intent to bring the judgment. He said, I won't do it during your reign, but I will bring it during the reign of your sons. And that's exactly what happened. So Jeremiah, in a very real sense, was a lonely voice. He was resisted, he was rejected, he was imprisoned, he was persecuted. They hated what he had to say. They wanted a message of peace. All's going to be well. Yeah, it's a little rough right now, but it's going to be fine. Jeremiah says, no, that's a lie. Don't listen to the lying prophets. How often are we attracted by that kind of message as well? But he was bringing the true message of judgment. But along with that message, laced throughout, again and again, is a message of hope. God is saying, yes, I'm going to do this, and I'm not turning back from it, but I will bring you back. So, God's righteous judgment. There was this whole string of prophets for hundreds of years declaring this truth to the people. You're breaking the covenant, you're breaking the covenant. If you break the covenant, here are the sanctions for that breach. It's going to happen. It's going to happen again and again. The Babylonians were right outside the gates. Siege ramps had already been built. So Jeremiah goes to King Zedekiah, from what Tim read, and says, bow to him. You can spare the place. It's the only way it could have been spared. But he wouldn't do it. He listened to those lying prophets. So any hope of avoiding utter destruction at this point was gone. Notice that the chapter begins by saying that Jeremiah was imprisoned in the courtyard. So he was being punished. He was the only guy telling the truth, and they're imprisoning him. They don't want anybody listening to him. Even though he was walled off from the rest of the nation, he's not walled off from God, is he? So God speaks to him there while he's imprisoned in the courtyard. And God identifies himself as he who made the earth, Yahweh, who formed it and established it. Yahweh is his name. This is the covenant God, the covenant that Israel had totally broken. So God, who in infinite mercy had set his name in Jerusalem and dwelt in the temple there, was now coming in judgment against his own people and against his own temple. Remember back in 1 Samuel, Phinehas' wife, as she was dying, named the boy Ichabod, the glory has departed. Remember that one we looked at a month or so ago? Well, she declared Ichabod because the glory had departed because the ark was taken. Well, now we have the glory departing in all caps, full bold face print. The glory is really departing. The temple is going to be destroyed. God is leaving his people. But not permanently. So buildings had been torn down by the Jews themselves to use in the building some sort of defenses inside the walls. And he's saying that where those buildings were torn down, those places are going to be filled up with dead bodies. Look what he says. See how the siege ramps are built to take up the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to you, to the Babylonians who are attacking it. That was part of Jeremiah's prayer in the previous chapter. Typical of a siege, starvation and disease are taking their toll as well as the sword. But earlier in chapter 19, Jeremiah delivers this prophecy. I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff at its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. So you have disease, you have death, you have starvation, and you have cannibalism. These are horrible conditions. I can't imagine it actually getting any worse than this. This is about as bad as it gets. And right in the midst of it is where we find Jeremiah. No wonder he's often been called the weeping prophet. But this was righteous and just on God's part. God dwells in purity. He is absolutely holy. And he had clearly had declared all of the stipulations of his covenant to his people. They knew what they were to do and what they were not to do. They swore allegiance to him and to his law. And when they failed, he offered them forgiveness. He called them to repentance. And when they abandoned him to other gods, he sent prophets to call them back. And then he waited. And he waited. And he waited. Hundreds of years he waited. But they continued on in unmitigated rebellion. Now this is the same God with whom we have to do. We must not trifle with him. We must flee every notion that takes sin lightly, because God doesn't. Every tendency we have to bow and scrape before other gods, you know, those idols of the heart that we talked about some weeks ago, when we see those tendencies in our hearts, it ought to scare us back to repentance immediately. Don't mess with holiness. Don't hold your sins close and tempt God's judgment. You can't endure the wrath of God if he unleashes it. You really can't. Some years ago, I was working on a song. I thought I had come up with one really good line. But then everything I tried to work around it, before it or after it, nothing ever seemed to work, so I abandoned it after a while. Maybe the line wasn't any good anyway, but I thought it was good. kind of on this this theme, that line that I thought was so good was, "Break thou not out against me unprotected from thy perfect fury." That's where these people are. God is breaking out against them, and they are unprotected, and the picture ain't pretty at all. Like those prophesied, we too would call for the rocks to fall on us if the wrath of God was descending. It's the most terrifying thing in the world. So here God is bringing his wrath, his just, righteous, holy wrath against his wayward people. God is not to blame for this mess that they are in. But then he promises deliverance as well. "I will bring health," he says. Kids, let me talk to you. Good news is always better after you've had bad news, isn't it? I remember one time, I don't know how old I was maybe 10, because my oldest sister was learning to drive, and she was very frightened of driving. She thought she should do it because everybody drives, but she was afraid to. And one Saturday afternoon, my dad and my sister Joyce went out to drive, and not long after they left, we lived on State Street, and if you go north on State Street, you go down a hill and then up a big hill, and right at the top of that other hill was a crossroad. And just a minute or so after they left, a police car comes flying down or out State Street, and then an ambulance, and then a fire engine. And then we could see that they were stopping at the top of the hill at that crossroad. There was an accident up there. And we're like, "Is that Dad and Joyce in that car?" So we have all this bad news running around our head. We didn't know, but we were wondering. So finally, one of my brothers jumped in his car. Now, he couldn't get all that close, but he drove up there and then ran up to the scene and found out that it was somebody in a pickup truck that actually turned out to be a cousin of my mother or something like that, was in that accident. But it wasn't my sister, and it wasn't my dad. Now, if they had just come back, let's say we hadn't seen that, and they come back and said, "Hey, all's well, we're safe." You thought, "Hey, okay." But having seen that there was a bad accident up there, when they come back and say, "Hey, we're safe," like, "Oh, that's really good news." So the first things that the Lord is saying in this chapter through Jeremiah is the bad news. Really bad news. And that bad news applies to us, that if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus, God's anger is coming against us as well. We have to believe in Jesus. But that's the good news too, isn't it? That by believing in Jesus, God's anger goes on to Jesus in our place. And we are safe. And we are saved. So the important thing is your faith in Christ and your trust in Him. And in so doing, all that just and proper anger of God doesn't fall on you. Okay. Well, right on the heels of the devastating prophecy, Jeremiah brings in this little glimmer of hope. Hope for the future, not for the immediate, but for the future. The disaster won't be turned aside, but it's not the end of the story. In the immediate, there's nothing but disease and destruction. "I will bring health," he says. "I will bring abundant peace and security." Now, something very basic in the human heart yearns for peace and security, doesn't it? We want security in our finances, in our relationships, in our work. We want security for our families, and we want peace in all those same areas, don't we? That's really how we desire to live. And it's ultimately a desire for the consummated kingdom. Now, people don't recognize that, but they still want the benefits of it. Now, we can have it to a relative basis here in some way. We can have some security. We can have some peace. But we struggle and strive to make it happen. And when we're really honest, we know that it's kind of on quicksand. We never know when those things are going to be taken from us. Those of you who are friends of the woman from Rockbridge, I mean, just in a flash, her husband and all they owned were gone. We can't build on the things that are around us. We need a hope that goes beyond that. So only God can bring real peace and real security. And he promises that to his people here. Now, I've pointed out numerous times before, and we were talking about it in Sunday school again this morning, that in the restoration prophecies, there are numerous reference points. If it's a prophecy before or before or during the exile like this one, restoration certainly has a meaning of bringing the people back from exile and bringing them back into the land. But as we go through this chapter, you're going to see that that can't mean, you know, the chapter isn't just coming back from exile. There's more to it. It has to be talking about the coming of Christ. And it has to be talking also about the second coming of Christ. And we have that here. He will bring them back from exile, but he's going to do more than that. His redemption is going to go out far beyond just Jerusalem. He will reestablish the city. He will give them a certain degree of peace and security there. But, as I said, it's way more than that. So when we're crumbling under the law and under the justice of God, what we need most is a word of forgiveness, don't we? We need some hope, because we can never clean ourselves up enough to find acceptance with the Lord on our own. We simply can't do it. He needs to initiate that whole thing by his mercy and grace. Notice throughout the section, where, you know, when the Lord is speaking, see how the sentences are structured? I will, I will, I will. I will heal my people. I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity. I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from their sin that they have committed. I will forgive their sins and rebellion against me. God is the one who is at work. God is the one who is accomplishing this great restoration. God does for them that which they could not do for themselves. He turns from his anger and justice and deals with them according to his loving kindness, which is precisely what we need him to do with us. And after all they had done, they never could have deserved it. Neither can you. You have rebelled in more ways than you know. And if you're to be accepted at all, it has to be on the basis of God's grace and someone else's merit. The restoration goes beyond the boundaries of Judah and Jerusalem. He's referring in kind of an old covenant sort of way to the progress and prosperity of the church under the new covenant. God will have a people to praise him. They will and do praise him now. So whenever we sing praise to God, we're actually, I believe, fulfilling this prophecy here. Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. We're part of that company of people that are doing that. It's an evidence that God is at work bringing the restoration. He initiated it during the first advent of Christ. It's progressing now, and it will someday be finally consummated. So let's turn away from all the distractions, from the idols of our culture, and the idols of our own hearts, and let's run full speed ahead back to the Lord, back to the great Yahweh. Christ, the promised one, has come, and he has borne all of God's searing wrath for us. He alone has accomplished our redemption, so rest in him. Adore him. May he be the motivation for all that you do. And as the craziness of this holiday season ramps up, let's keep focused on Christ, on his birth, on his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of them done for you. He's the fulfillment. He embodies the fulfillment of all of these restoration promises that Jeremiah gives to us. Now, there's still more restoration to happen, and he will do that when he comes again. So focus on him. Glory in him. Keep your hope in him, because he is the good news. He invites us to come to his table, to fellowship with him. Let's do that.